Welcome to the Global Missions, Inc. podcast. This week's episode features Marcus Hansen with a message called Becoming Epistles of Christ.
It is a wonderful day since Jesus came our way. He's opened our eyes to see and purchased our liberty from sin and sickness and death. That is the promise that God has made to us. And we're going to talk a little bit about that today. Excuse me for using... I tend to wander a lot if I'm given the mic. So I've written out what's been on my heart now for a long time. I would like to turn to Luke chapter 6. The book of Luke. Chapter 6, verses 12 to 13, I'm reading from the New King James Version, unless otherwise noted for the remainder of this message. Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray. This is Jesus. And he continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was done, he called his disciples, or what we would refer to as followers of Christ, to himself, and from them, from the disciples, he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. 12 men. 12 very different personalities. From the little that is mentioned about these men in the Bible, it is clear they were not poured from the same mold. Simon Peter, the most outspoken, was what we would tag today as an extrovert. Quick to respond, quick to talk, likely not a very good listener. Philip and Andrew were people persons. All we know about them is that they introduced Peter and Nathanael to Jesus. Then there's Doubting Thomas. Philip the Questioner. Judas Iscariot, a former traitor. James and his brother John were called Sons of Thunder, whatever that means. Simon the Zealot, the most obscure of the 12, is thought to be ardently religious in keeping the law from a terrorist background. John the Beloved, who we read laid his head on the breast of Jesus while sitting at the table while Jesus served the Last Supper. And of course, then there was Judas who portrayed Jesus. All different in personalities and very, very human. Just like you and I. The scripture describes the disciples' amazement after witnessing the many miracles that Jesus performed, but also records the hardness of their hearts. After Jesus fed the 5,000 and he went up to the mountain to pray, Jesus then walked on the water out to the boat that was carrying the apostles and rebuked the wind that was threatening to sink the vessel. And the scriptures records in Mark 6, 51 to 52, that the apostles were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled. They were just like us. When we witness a miracle, we are amazed and we marvel. How could this be? Where did this come from? For they had not understood the loaves because their heart was hardened. In Mark 8, 13 to 21, after Jesus warned the apostles against the yeast of the Pharisees or unrighteous conduct of the Pharisees, they responded among themselves saying, Is it because we have not bread? Like they weren't in tune with what Jesus was saying. They're questioning some other thing. They're not listening. Jesus replied in verse 17, "Why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Nor is your heart still hardened?" You know, in my human thinking, I can imagine what Jesus was thinking when he chose these 12, knowing that they were so very different in personality and where he wanted to bring them as apostles. And the changes that were going to have to occur in their lives to be able to serve him and follow him. In verse 22, Jesus said, "How is it you do not understand?" Are we not like the apostles from time to time? We're not listening very carefully, or we don't understand. And maybe there has been times when our heart has been hardened to the truth. After Jesus told the apostles of the impending death and resurrection, of his impending death and resurrection, Peter took Jesus aside and he began to rebuke him. Peter started to rebuke Jesus. Jesus responded to Jesus responded to Peter, and you can read about it in Mark 8:33. He rebuked Peter saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Yes. Very human. Just like you and I. Most attendees here today have been attending a local church for many years, and you are very familiar with each member of your local assembly. I'm including me because my wife and I have been attending the local church in Vancouver since 1980 and before Cranbrook and then before. We know each other's personality characteristics. In fact, scientific evidence indicates that we are experts at quickly sizing up those we come in contact with or have close contact with. We're very good at sizing people up. Oh, he's a talker. He's a listener. He never talks very much. He always talks before he listens. Oh, he's a very fast person. He's always on the run. Why is he so slow in getting up and going? Et cetera, et cetera. We know each other's personalities. Amen? I don't think this is a surprise to you, is it? Being in close contact with others whose personalities are different than ours can sometimes lead to conflicts, offenses, disagreements, grudges. And these subjects were covered in detail at the feast and again touched on during the meetings up till this date. Even the apostles disputed amongst themselves. Mark 9:34. Who would be the greatest among them? Kind of childish talk, isn't it? And in Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 to 24, after the mother of the sons of Zebedee asked Jesus if her two sons could sit on either side of Jesus in heaven, he replied, "When the other 11 apostles heard it, the request, they were greatly displeased with their brothers." You may wonder where I'm going with this, but please just be patient with me. The expression familiarity breeds contempt was first used in England back in the 1300s by author Geoffrey Chaucer. It describes a human nature carnal trait that can sometimes arise in close relationship groups. However, let me emphasize, familiarity can breed contentment. And it can breed love and agreement and working together instead of contempt. How? By living our lives according to the direction of the Holy Spirit and seeing Christ in each other. Some of these scriptures that I'm going to read have already been read this week. Brother Nat read this one. Paul, writing in 2 Corinthians 13, 5, verse 16, penned the following. Therefore, from now on, or in the King James Version it says from henceforth, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him no more. What did Paul mean when he said, no man according to the flesh? According to their human makeup, their human personality. That was the point that the Apostle Paul had come to. I'd like to read it from the Living Translation. So stop evaluating Christians by what the world thinks about them or by what they seem to be like on the outside. Once I mistakenly thought of Christ that way. Remember, before Paul was converted, he was out persecuting the Christians. But something changed. I mistakenly thought of Christ that way, merely as a human being like myself. However, how differently I feel now. When someone becomes a Christian, he becomes a brand new person inside. He is not the same anymore, and new life has begun. You are not the same as you were before you accepted Jesus as your personal Savior. You became a new creation in Jesus Christ. You began a new journey. Your spiritual part of your being became alive. But our human, I don't know how it best to describe, our humanity, Brother Hinchcliffe would call it our old man. The part of us that other people recognize us when they see us walking around or when they associate with. That part of us didn't die. But as we begin to walk with Christ, the more we walk with Christ, that part is supposed to decrease and he is supposed to increase. Remember what the apostle said about faith. They prayed that Jesus would help them, that they would have more faith to believe what he taught. Paul had reached the point in this walk that he no longer saw individual members of the body of Christ according to their personality traits or personalities. He saw Christ in them. He saw that Jesus had created a new person when they accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Yes, saints of God, Christ abides within each one of us as declared in Colossians 1:27. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory, the mystery of the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Not only does Christ love within us, and we are the hope of the glory of the Lord, but also we are to God the fragrance of Christ. Or in modern terminology, you might say the aroma, a distinctive atmosphere that surrounds you when you are out in the public and with your fellow brothers and sisters. Because Christ is dwelling within you. Among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing as well. You'll find that in 2 Corinthians 2:15. In addition, we are an epistle of Christ. The epistle comes from a Greek language. It means a book or a letter. That communicates information. Saints of God, you and I are a letter or a book to everybody we come in contact with in the world. To your neighbors. To your children in the schools that you are teaching, for you teachers that are here today. To your co-workers. You are a aroma of Christ. You are a book and an epistle read of all men. As well, we convey to those around us because we are the temple or residence or home of the Holy Spirit. Last night, a number came forward to receive the Holy Spirit or have a renewed experience of being filled with the Holy Spirit. As it was explained, the Holy Spirit came to abide within you. He made his home within you. He lives, literally lives within you. He doesn't leave. 1 Corinthians 6:19, NIV version. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. Saints of God, we belong to Christ. We belong to God. We are his possession. We belong to him. Is there anything more wonderful than that? The J.P. Phillips translations of Galatians 3, 26 to 28 reads as follows. For now that you have faith in Christ, you are all sons of God. I didn't write that. J.P. Phillips didn't, well, he wrote it, but he translated that from the old Greek or the old translation. All of you who were baptized into Christ have put on the family likeness of Christ. That's a pretty bold statement, I think. Gone is the distinction between Jew and Greek and slave and free man, male and female. You are all one. O-N-E. I spelt it backwards to you, sorry. O-N-E. You are all one in Christ. Oh, glory to God. And 1 John 4:15. Whoever, listen to this, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. These are not my words. I didn't make this up. I didn't dream this and say, I'm going to write this down. These are not my words. These are God's words to us. 2 Corinthians 10:17. Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ, let him again consider this in himself. The just that just as he is Christ, or just as he belongs to Christ, even so we are Christ's. Yes, Christ lives in you and I. But do we often look at the outward appearance of our brothers and sisters and not recognize the Christ in them? Yes, saints of God, Christ lives in you and I. That is a fact. We not only have our own personalities, our own natural personalities, what I referred to as old man, which is still alive in us today, but we also share Christ's divine nature. We also have a divine nature. And it is God's divine nature that God wants us to begin to see in each other. The other night, Thursday morning before, during the worship service, we sang two songs. I had actually written them in my paper back at home, and they were, both those songs were sung. One was, "Open mine eyes, Lord, that I can see Jesus." The other was, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus." God is speaking to us and wants us to begin to recognize Jesus in each other. The book of John, chapter 13 and 17, describes Jesus spending personal time, one-on-one time, with his disciples before being crucified. Jesus had explained on numerous occasions his destiny. Jesus also had said that he was going to prepare a home for them in heaven. And doubting Thomas pipes right up and says, "We do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way?" John 14:5. Jesus answered him and said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Verses 6. There are 7 I am statements in the New Testament. And I believe that through those 7 I am statements, Jesus is attempting to help the disciples understand who he really was, because they continue to see him just as another human being with maybe some special powers. Verse 7, "If you had known me," this is Jesus speaking, "you would know my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him." Philip replied. Philip is the one that was always asking questions. You'd say something, he asked a question. Philip replies, "Lord, show us the Father and it's sufficient for us." Jesus was astonished by Philip's statement. You got to remember, this is the night that Jesus went to the cross. He'd been with them for the last 3 years. They'd been walking with Jesus. They'd seen the miracles. They'd seen him rise the dead, give eyesight to the blind, hearing to the deaf. They'd witnessed all these things. And Jesus says, "Don't you know me, Philip?" I could just visualize him holding his hands out to Philip, kind of shaking his head. "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you for such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Philip, how can you say, show me the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me?" John 14:9-10. That was from the NIV, I believe. From Philip's question, we can surmise that he, along with the other apostles, even after being with Jesus for 3 years, still saw Jesus as a human being. They recognized him by his human personality. Jesus, as I've already mentioned, was born of a human mother, but his Father was God Almighty and possessed a divine nature. In John 14:11, we read this. Believe me, when I say that I am in the Father and the Father's in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. At least believe the miracles that I've performed through the power that is in me, given to me by my Heavenly Father. At least believe that. Then Jesus goes on to say in verses 12 to 14, "Very truly I say to you, whoever believes in me," now I want you to listen, young people, listen to this very carefully. "Whoever believes in me," this is Jesus speaking, "will do works that I am doing." Now, what was Jesus doing? A lot of miraculous works when he was here on the earth? Hands up. Anybody? You read about his miracles, right? We read about many of his miracles. "And they will do even greater things than these." Even greater than the things that Jesus did when he walked on this earth. "Because I'm going to my Father." And, I really love this, because it's very personal. "I will do whatever you ask in my name." I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. To me, that is a promise from the divine, from the one that created absolutely everything that exists and created you in the womb of your mother and made you who you are. It's a promise to you because you've given your life to Jesus and you've accepted the whole, you've asked for him to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and he's come and filled you. It's a promise for us. Because God has promised us life, eternal, and that we would be with Jesus when he comes to reclaim his kingdom on this earth. I think this has to be one of the most astonishing statements that Jesus declared. Do we believe it? Do we believe it? Amen. Lord, help my unbelief when I doubt it. I'm talking to myself, saints of God. The key to seeing these promises fulfilled is contained in God's words. It's in your Bible. We are required to not only believe and abide in Christ, we must see Christ in each other and become of one mind with each other. Jesus used the same expression of being one with his Father when he prayed for his disciples before going to the cross of Calvary, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. I think most of you, well, quite a few of you know that I'm a cyclist, and one of the routes that I cycle, is from, in North Vancouver, from the, Capilano University up to the Seymour Reservoir Dam. It's where Greater Vancouver gets most of their fresh water. It's a very big dam. And I cycle this on a fairly regular occasion. It's an absolutely stunningly beautiful ride. It was built, this road was built specifically for hikers, runners, and cyclists, and skiing, boarding thing. And it's along the side of a valley. It's not down below. It's kind of because of service vehicles for the dam and the thing. I have to go down below. And it's kind of undulating and going around curves, mostly uphill. For me, it's a very tough ride. One time after I reached the dam, this other group, about 8 or 10 cyclists, a group, caught up to me, and they kind of gathered around me. And one fellow said, "Ride with the back." I said, no, you guys are too fast. He said, no, just tuck in behind this red fellow with the red shirt. I'll ride on your right side, and this other fellow will ride on your other side, and just get into our draft, and just ride with us. I said, Anyways, away we went. It had to be one of the most exciting rides I've ever been on in my life, because going downhill from the dam to the bottom, it's some very steep hills, and very fast. And we're going sweeping around corners like this, and just absolutely beautiful. And it's just, just blew my mind. And we got down to the end where there's a big water fountain, and we were all filling our water bottles and laughing and talking about the ride, and they're all asking all kinds of questions. Anyways, we went separate ways to go home. And as I went to go home, I had to go down this hill to go across a bridge across the river. And across the bridge, you have to cycle really slowly because there's people walking. So you kind of just not even cycling. You just sort of sit on the seat and pedal. And the Lord spoke to me and asked a question. Now, Brother Richard helped me the other day when he talked about God speaking to us. I'd often heard that term. People would say, "Well, God spoke to me." I saw some of me, the questioner, said, "Well, how did he speak to you? Did he speak verbally? Did he send you a text message? You know, did he write something on a piece of paper?" I've often wondered about that terminology, but Brother Richard, he explained it. By his spirit, God by his spirit tucks a thought or something deep into your heart, and you know it's from him. You just know. Anyways, I use the word God spoke to me, but he tucked something into my heart. And this is what he said to me. "What was the most important part of your body when you were cycling down the hill?" I'd like you to imagine this in your own mind. You're pedaling as fast as you can. You've got your eyes focused on the guy in front of you. Your hands are on the handlebars. You've got your fingers on the brakes. What was the most important part of my body? And I immediately thought of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where the Apostle Paul uses the human body as an object lesson to teach how the body of Christ should function. Thinking of Mariah, I could not think of a single part of my body that was more important than any other except my head. Yes, my eyes, my legs, my feet, my arms, my hands, and all of my inner parts played an absolute critical essential role in biking down that hill successfully. And this is another beautiful picture of how the church, the body of Christ, should function with Christ the head, and every member doing the part God designed and ordained them to do, each part contributing as a whole to the body of Christ so it can mature and grow to full perfection in Christ. Not one member is more important than any other. The only chief is Jesus Christ. We won't talk about the order of the church, the setting of traveling elders and deacons. We know that part. We have a responsibility to be in subjection to our local elders, and as traveling deacons, we're in subjection to the traveling apostles, the traveling elders. But the head is Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Amen. Recently, I had done that ride again from the Seymour Dam down, and God asked another question. He tucked another thought. He said, "When you were biking down that valley, spinning your legs as fast as they could go, were the individual parts of your body in complete harmony with each other?" That really hit me. I had to say, yes, absolutely. Not one of my body parts conflicts with another. Not one part stood out above another. There was no competition between any of my body parts. My right fingers that were on my right handle brake, they were not trying to operate my left one, or I would not have been on that road very long. They are all doing the part that they were supposed to do. And they were all in one accord. Every member of my body was functioning in complete harmony with each other, just as Jesus described in John 10:12. I and my Father are one. The other night we had this beautiful songs, it's like a choir, but this group, the young people that were singing to us. Beautiful harmony. And as somebody is musical, I really appreciate good harmony. If one of those persons out of harmony, all the musicians are here, if you have a musical ear, you would have known that person was out of harmony. But I'll say this, in the body of Christ, in our walk with God, trying to, with the best of our ability and the help of the Holy Spirit, if we are doing something that is not in harmony with the body of Christ, we know it. We know when we're out of harmony. And then we, as individuals, me included, I have a if I'm out of harmony with anybody in the body of Christ, I have a responsibility to repent and make things right, go before God and ask that he would forgive me for my whatever I'm doing, and get back in harmony. Or Marcus Hansen will be eliminated. God will take care of me if I'm so stubborn that I won't come back into harmony. Apostle Paul chastised the members of the Corinth church for partaking of the Lord's Supper unworthily because they were not recognizing Christ in each other. We know the scripture. It was read here already this week. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you. Many sleep or are dead. Question. Are there weak and sick members in the body of church? And have some gone to be with the Lord what we would consider prematurely? I ask the question. I see a few people nodding their heads. Question number two. Is it possible to see Christ in an individual that is 100% diametrically opposed to oneself in character, personality, and disposition? My answer is positively less. With the help of the Holy Spirit, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Philippians 4:13. If you abide in me, my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. It is clear from God's word that to do everything, even greater things than these, and for Jesus to do whatever you ask in his name, we must begin to see Christ in each other. If we truly love God and every member of the body of Christ with all of our hearts, I believe the Holy Spirit will help us to forgive each other for our shortcomings of not walking perfectly before Christ. And he will also help us to become unaware of personality quirks and differences and different personality traits that blind us from recognizing Christ in each other. He will give us spiritual eyes to see Christ in each other. He will. The writer of the book of Hebrews expresses this desire so very well in the first two verses of chapter 12. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer or forerunner and perfecter of our faith. How do we fix our eyes on Jesus? We begin to look and recognize Jesus in each other. We begin to seek the help of the Holy Spirit that we recognize Jesus in each other. Before the recent feast camp, I had ministered down along this line at the Edmonton Church and then Vancouver and down Portland. And I began to seek God to help me personally to see Christ in the members of the body of Christ, and particularly to pray for individuals I found difficult to see Christ in. Maybe you don't have that problem, but I did. I confess before you that there are some people from time to time that I just can't understand where they're coming from, or I can't, why they do this, or terrible, utterly terrible and sinful. I think Brian used the word feast and got under your skin. Preparing for this camp, the Lord spoke to me once again and said, Marcus, quit praying for the individuals you can't see Christ in. Pray for yourself. That really hit me. Ask the Holy Spirit to give you spiritual eyes to see me in every member of the body of Christ. Saints of God, let us pray earnestly and ask the Holy Spirit to help us recognize Jesus in our spouses, in our families, in each and every member of the local church, and in our local elders and deacons, and traveling elders and deacons, and no exceptions. If we get together and pray to this end, I believe we will begin to see divine life flow in the church. I really do. And we will come to the point where we'll do even greater things than what Jesus did when he walked on this earth. Saints of God, it's been 75 years since this precious move of the Spirit began. We've gone around this mountain long enough. It's time to move forward. It's time to move on by fixing our eyes on Jesus and recognizing Jesus in each other in order to become joint heirs with Jesus and inherit the kingdom of God to its fullest source. The song that we sang the other day is, Open My Eyes, Lord, I Want to See Jesus, to reach out and touch him and say that I love him. Open my ears, Lord, and cause me to listen. Open my eyes, Lord, I want to see Jesus. Grace Smith from Edmonton reminded us of the second verse. If you would see Jesus, reach out and touch him. If you would hear him and the words he is saying, then look at your brother through the eyes of the Spirit, and you will see Jesus and know him. Our loving Heavenly Father, we recognize that you are asking us to do something that from our human perspective is very difficult because of our human natures, our carnal nature, our carnal man. But you have promised that you would help us by sending your Holy Spirit to abide within us. And if we asked anything of you in the name of Jesus, you promised that you would be there to answer us, our requests. We ask, Lord Jesus, that you would help each one of us to begin to recognize you in each other, in every member of our local assembly, all of the brethren that you have ordained to care for the church, as spoken to about us the other day, who have the care and oversight of the church, that we would be able to see Christ in each one, that we can continue on and go right into your kingdom and inherit all of the promises that you have made to us, which includes divine life. We need you, Lord. We need your help. Be with us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you would like more information about the moving of God's Spirit or resources for your spiritual life, please visit our website at www.globalmissionsinc.org.